This morning we come back to the book of Luke. We've had some hit and miss times with this book, I understand, for the last month or so, but we are back in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, if you'll turn there. And it's always exciting to open God's Word to see the truths that He has for us. A couple weeks ago, we left off with verse 14. You'll see that verse there in front of you. And Doug read it earlier. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at Him. And so the question is, what were they listening to? And what they were listening to were the previous 13 verses, which was the parable. Notice the parable of the rich man who had a manager, verse 1, who wasn't doing such a good job, squandering his possessions, so he gets fired. But before he leaves his employment, he is told to go and settle the books. And in the process of settling the books and getting everything in that window of opportunity before he's actually fired, he takes and uses the resources that he has and is able to make friends with the clients that this rich man has and renegotiate contracts to benefit him, the steward, him, the manager, in the future. I do something for you, you do something for me, kind of culture they were in. And so he was setting up his temporal future in a shrewd way, using the time and the resources to benefit him in a temporal future. And Jesus says, the sons of light, and this is the point, the sons of light, speaking to believers, speaking to his disciples, Jesus uses this unjust steward as the backdrop to say, sons of light, believers need to be shrewd. They need to recognize their situation. They need to recognize the window of opportunity that God has given to them. They have to look at the resources that God has given to them. They need to use their money and their temporal possessions for eternal investments. That was the point of that parable. Jesus speaking to believers. That's what you do. That's how you view your possessions, with eternity in mind. Use unrighteous money to make friends, he says, to make friends who will welcome you, verse 9, in eternal dwelling places. Invest now in this temporal world for the future. Make friends. In other words, people you will see there because of the investments you made, possibly in the ministries of those who preach the gospel and who reach those people so they will one day be in heaven when you get there. That was his point. And we need to be shrewd, he says. We don't need to love money. Notice in verse 13, that's the whole point. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. A lot of people try to, but you can't. You become an idolater. You put anything before God. Any material possession you have, any money you have, any resource you have that you put before God, that's called idolatry. It means you worship that and you love that more than God. Don't care what you say. And so, Jesus teaches that parable, makes that statement in verse 13. And the point is, if you love money, and maybe there are some here that love money, you don't like this teaching. You don't like what Jesus has just said. And that's what brings us to the Pharisees. They don't like what they just heard. And that brings us, see, that's sort of the context here, and brings us into verse 14. They have just heard these things. They've just heard verse 13. Because you see, they would say, well, we love God. No, you love money. They're characterized as lovers of money. And you see, so how the Pharisees respond. It says the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, what Jesus is going to do in this section is an analysis of their spiritual condition. These men who look so holy and so righteous on the outside, these men who in the eyes of the people are close to God, and what he's going to show in these verses today, you're not close to God. You don't even know God. You can be a religious person. See, you would think the most religious people around would be the closest to God and would say the things that God would once said. But that's just not true. Jesus is going to show that in these verses. They have a false, empty religion. Use this morning for yourself as well, as an analysis of yourself. Is your religion just empty and false? Do you just go through the motions? Is money and things, and when we say love of money, we're not talking just about silver lovers, like that's what the word means. We're talking about any material things, earthbound things, things of this world, material possessions of this world, things that it's okay to have and to own, but it's not good to be owned by them and controlled by them. So these statements that Jesus is about to make would characterize anybody who's in a false, empty religion. Four things I just want to point out before you come to the communion table this morning. Four things that would characterize empty religion. And these are things, by the way, that Jesus has said on other occasions. It's just they're kind of packed together here in a different context. What they do first is a person who is into empty religion, they're just all about the outward and not the inward, is they attack the truth that exposes their true spiritual condition. They attack the truth that exposes their true spiritual condition. Notice it says the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and notice what they were doing. They were scoffing. You know what scoffing means? It means to turn your nose up at somebody. It means to sneer at somebody. And that's what they did. They sneered and jeered and ridiculed the Son of God for the words he was saying. You see, he is getting beneath the surface. He is speaking against the inclination of their hearts. And they're scoffing at him. They're scoffing at him. He knows they don't love God. They love money. They're silver lovers. They're motivated by greed. They devour widows' houses. They are all about what they can get out of it for themselves. There's a lot of people in the religion business today. I want to tell you that. A lot of people in the religion business today. Here's a verse to think about. 1 Timothy 6:5. He says, "In constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain." I'm going to go in the ministry so I can get a $56 million jet. That's what they think. I can prosper financially. That's what they think. Judas got involved with Jesus. Why? Judas got involved with Jesus because he's a lover of money, because he saw opportunity. Kingdom of God, get on the ground floor of that one and prosper from that. Lover of money. And this false teachers, that's very typical of false teachers. 2 Timothy 3:2, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money." Contrary to that, the requirements for an elder in the local church, is this: free from the love of money. That cannot characterize an elder or a leader in the local church. Love of money. But in Judaism, it was typical of these who were outward only, not their hearts. People couldn't see their hearts. See, Jesus, he knows their hearts. He sees their hearts. And that's what he's doing. He's getting beneath the surface, lovers of money. And what characterizes them right off the bat here is when they're confronted with the truth, they scoff. They scoff. And you go after it and you talk to somebody who's, quote, very religious, outward only, never dealing with issues in their heart, never dealing with covetous issues in their heart. And you start talking about that, try to get beneath the surface, you're going to get a reaction. They scoffed at him. They turned up their noses at him. They hated him. You can be very religious and not be regenerate. Understand that. You can talk about God all day long. It does not mean you've been transformed and regenerated. These men were not regenerate. You can be hostile and mean and angry. You see that and be very religious on the outside. Here's the difference. As a Christian, this is how we are to respond when we're confronted with truth. We're not to scoff at it. It's not that it's not hard sometimes for us to hear, but our attitude should be one of repentance. See, you would think and hope that after hearing a parable like that, they would just fall on their face before God and say, God, I did not know my heart was so selfish. God, I did not realize that I loved and coveted money so much and valued things more than I valued God and loved things more than I love God. See, that's the intention as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, that they, even they as disciples, would understand that they can be prone to being lovers of their things more than lovers of God. And the intended and the desired response is one of, create in me a clean heart, O God. Folks, as a Christian, what is it? We have a part of us that's redeemed and ready for heaven, but we also carry around flesh. Unredeemed flesh. And there are times we get our priorities wrong. And there are times we live for material things. Yes, we all do that. But when confronted with a passage like that, a believer would hopefully say, God, help me not be consumed with my things. An unbeliever would scoff at this. An unbeliever would, as we see here, would just simply say, as these men do, that's not me. I'm a lover of God. Money has nothing to do with it. They're just denial, whatever. It's what Jesus said in John chapter 10. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. When the Word of God confronts a believer, he recognizes the voice. When the Word of God confronts an unbeliever, he doesn't hear the voice because he doesn't belong to him. It's very, very important. They pretended to love God. They pretended to love people, but they simply or covetousness. Prosperity preachers are like this today. You listen to their sermons, and what are they doing? They're appealing to people's covetousness, people's love of money and things, and God providing those things. They fill stadiums with people who want to prosper materially. They believe that's the blessing of God. So, when you get an aggressive reaction like this, we see in verse 14, you know you're dealing with someone who has no receptivity to the truth. They don't receive the truth. They have no capacity to the truth. They are blind. The natural man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. John chapter 3. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light. But he who practices truth comes to the light so the deeds may be manifested. He says they love darkness. That's the point. They love darkness. And you're going to be in conflict with, quote, religious people, empty religious people, people who just go to church and do the outward things, do the outward motions. There's no inward reality. Lots of forms around them, but no reality. And the minute you try to bring light into the conversation, you're going to get reaction from them. Keep your light hidden under a bushel and you won't get any reaction. But you bring up any light, any truth, you're going to get reaction. I saw in the paper a couple weeks ago, it was interesting. It was a gathering of liberal and non-believing leaders, not even churches, but leaders, religious leaders in our community. They were having some kind of prayer vigil. Maybe it was for immigrants or something like that. I'm not sure what it was. I can't recall what it was. But you had liberal Protestant preachers from our city who don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, don't believe in the virgin birth, who don't believe in Jesus being the only way to God. When I say liberal Protestant preachers, that's what I'm talking about. Then you had an Inman who's a Muslim leader. Then you had a Jewish rabbi. And then you had some other people from some other enlightened groups. They were gathered together. But also, there was this guy there I could not understand. He was from what I would consider a somewhat conservative evangelical church here in town. And he was there. And I thought to myself, what is he? This is in the paper. I said, what is he doing there? Why is he identified with this group? They're praying to false God. What is he doing there? I mean, all I could figure out is the only way he's avoiding conflict with those people is because he's not bringing light into the conversation with them. He's keeping the light dim, because if you bring the light out, you will have conflict. I've been with them in situations. Say one thing of light, not much, just a little bit. Oh my goodness, there's reaction. Just like the Pharisees. They do not like the light. That's what John 3 says. They like the darkness. And they will react to light. And that's what the Pharisees are doing here. They scoff at Jesus. Jesus, who's able to tell them what's in their heart. And they scoff at him. Secondly, notice in this passage, in verse 15, they're satisfied with the approval of men rather than desiring the approval of God. They are satisfied with the approval of men rather than desiring the approval of God. Verse 15, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." So you see two things here. Things that man can see and the things that only God can see. Men see the outside, God sees what's in the heart. Understand this, you're not getting away with anything. God sees your heart. And the result is, men are many times celebrating what God hates and finds detestable. And the question is, would it matter to you, would it matter to me, if God's view of you is less than your reputation among men? In other words, does it matter to you what God thinks, or do you care more about what people think? As Doug prayed, the empty praise of men, are you more concerned about that than you are about what God thinks and what God knows about you? That's how they were. They were very satisfied with being seen by men, to be praised by men. That's what they were looking for. As long as everyone thinks I'm great and okay and godly and obedient, that's all that matters. Just what people think more than what God thinks. It's a very, very important point. Is God pleased with me? That's our point. That's our question. It's not that I just want to please God outwardly. I must please Him inwardly. I must say, God, change the way I think, change the way, what motivates me, what drives me, change those thoughts that no one sees. God, change me. That's where we have to really get to. The Christian life is an inside job, folks. This is not an outside job. You change a man's heart, then a man changes outwardly. You change a man's nature, he changes outwardly. You want to change? Ask God to change your heart. Create in me a clean heart. There's no formulas for changing, outward formulas for changing. There's no methods to changing outwardly that you can do yourself. If you need true change, it comes from within. So the Pharisees, they wanted the approval of people. They would engage in long prayers. They would engage in a real big celebration when they would give money, blow horns, everything else, so people could see them give money. They would fast and look pathetic so everybody could see they were fasting in public. And the point is, Matthew 6:1 says, practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. They wanted the praise and the admiration of others. Man's evaluation mattered more to them than God's evaluation. That's what he's saying in this verse. When we worship, it flows from the heart. It comes from the inside out. Jesus says, go into your inner room where just your Father sees, Holy Heavenly Father sees. Galatians 6, I like the ending of Galatians. It says this, desiring to make a good showing in the flesh. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They just want to look good in the flesh, sound good in the flesh, act good in the flesh. But the heart is the issue. Just coming to church is not going to save anybody. Just going through the outward actions of anything are not going to save anybody. It's important to do those things, a lot of those things, but it's not what saves you. It's not what makes you right with God. God looks at the heart. Psalm 44:21 says, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Psalm 139:2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, and you understand my thought from afar. It's the psalmist speaking. In Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. I search the heart. It's not that I can't give in public. It's not that I can't pray in public. It's not that I can't fast in public. But God has given us the capacity as believers to be motivated from the heart to glorify God, not to be seen by men. So I can do those things. That's not to say we can't do those things in a public way. It's just simply saying that it's not for the purpose of being seen by men or impressing men. It's the purpose is to glorify and please God. Romans 2:29 says, a Jew who is, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. The praise is not from men, but from God. So a true Jew is one who is one inwardly. His heart has been circumcised. The Spirit indwells him. And the praise comes not from men, but from God. Look at that verse. It says, to justify themselves. You see that in verse 15. It means to try to earn their salvation. That means to try to make themselves acceptable to God. They do these things so they can make themselves righteous, to save themselves, to make themselves acceptable. Turn to Romans 10 just for a moment. Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, brethren, verse 1 of Romans chapter 10, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation, talking about the Jews. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, and therefore they go and seek to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The righteousness that I need, he is saying there, comes from Christ. Listen, to be acceptable before God, you must be perfect. You understand that? To be right with God and to go to heaven, you must be perfect. And none of us are. And that's the reason Jesus came into the world. He came into the world. These verses tell us he's the end of the law. He came into the world and he kept the law perfectly. He lived it perfectly. He was perfectly righteous. And the righteousness that I need now to get to heaven, I can't get in myself. I get it because Christ has already done it for me. He lived it perfectly. And by faith in Christ, God imputes or credits me with the righteousness of Christ. It's so important. The Jews thought I could just do these things and be praised by people, and people could see me, and I could go through all the motions, and I could burn incense and light candles and go through all the ritual and all the ceremony and do all of those things, all those religious things, and that somehow I could earn my way to heaven and be justified before God. And Paul says, I pray for my brethren, the Jews. They've missed the point. They're very zealous, but they've missed the point entirely. By trying to keep the deeds of the law, no one will be justified. Romans 3. And he says here in Romans 10, they tried to establish a righteousness of their own and did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Thirdly, notice in verses 16 and 17, they reject, and this is interesting, they rejected the gospel of the kingdom. This is in Luke chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. They rejected another characteristic of false religion is they reject the gospel of the kingdom, or another way of saying it would be they avoid the conclusions that attack their truth claims. Let me explain what I mean by that. They attack the conclusions that contradict with their truth claims. What do I mean by that? What I'm saying in those verses is, let me read them to you. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, okay? Then you have a 400-year gap of silence, and then you have John the Baptist. So that's what he's talking about in verse 16. Since John, that's what he's saying there, since that time of John the Baptist, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. So you see the flow of revelation going there. Old Testament, 400 years of silence, then John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. Since that time of John, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. So how does this fit in to what we've been talking about? The Pharisees saw themselves as the guardian of God's law, of God's word. They saw themselves as the guardian of the scriptures. And they would say that we really love God and we're really serious about keeping the law of God. And they loved the scriptures, and that's what they would say. They sought to honor God by the word of God. Even they would criticize Jesus when they thought he was out of line regarding the word of God. And so they would claim to embrace the law. And so Jesus here is talking about the fact that the law is going to be fulfilled. In other words, this very law that you claim to be the guardians of, this very law that you claim to embrace, spoke of me. This gospel is being preached and proclaimed, and they're rejecting it. They're rejecting the conclusion that the law brought about. The law brought about this conclusion. Remember Zacharias. He was the father of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was born, he realized this is the forerunner of the Messiah being born. Luke chapter 1, verse 68 and following. The forerunner is born. That means that the Messiah is coming. And he praised God in his prayer there for he has accomplished redemption for us. Redemption has come to God's people. That was Zacharias' prayer. He was the father of John the Baptist. He saw that his son, John the Baptist, would be the forerunner who would usher in the kingdom, who would usher in the king coming, Christ. And what Jesus is highlighting here is the fact that the fulfillment of this law that you embraced is here. That's what he's saying. It's here. This gospel has been preached. This kingdom is being preached. But they have rejected it. The question is, will you believe in him? And they have rejected him over and over. The good news has been preached. That's what he's saying there in verse 16. Proclaimed and preached everywhere. They've seen that. And some people are believing in it. Notice verse 16. Verse 16 says it like this. And everyone is forcing his way into it. Now, what is that all about? Passive or middle voice? If it's passive voice, then it's saying it's a hard message. The message of the kingdom is a hard message that makes demands on us. That's the passive voice. It's a hard message about getting into the kingdom. The better way to see it is in the act, in the middle voice, meaning people are exercising themselves into the kingdom. In other words, it is a very demanding message. I must love him more than anything else, more than my family, more than my own life, more than my possessions, more than anything. That's what it means to say here, forcing themselves into the kingdom. I heard one writer say it this way, it's a violent act. Salvation is a violent act. Why is it violent? Because it's a narrow gate. Because you can't take your idols in there with you. Because you can't take the old Adamic life in there with you. You leave it behind. You repent. These are hard things. These are violent things to the human flesh. These are violent things to the sinful man and to selfish people. These are violent acts. That's why it's called a violent forcing act. I must, remember the verse we saw a while back, strive to enter the kingdom? It's that idea of overcoming the obstacles of your own life and flesh to enter into his kingdom. Yes, it's a work of God. But don't forget the part that we have to repent and believe and turn and deny ourselves to follow Christ. I can't love my family more than I love Christ to enter into his kingdom. I will love them better when I follow Christ, but I can't make them more important than Christ. He must be the most important. And that's why I'm saying they're exercising themselves into the kingdom. It's a violent action on the part of sinful people to come into the kingdom. That's why he says, count the cost. Count the cost before you build a building. Because Jesus doesn't call you just to come for the day. He wants your whole life. So when you say you're forcing your way, forcing yourself, it's meaning you're coming to a point where you say, I want him more than I want anything else. I want him more than I want all these things in my past. I want him more. Then he says that no dot will pass from the law. You see that in verse 17. That one stroke, one dot of a letter, that's the Hebrew division. It marks off consonants in the Hebrew language. It's the smallest stroke in the Hebrew language. It will all be fulfilled. His point is, no scripture is going to be abolished. I didn't come to abolish the law, he said in Matthew 5:17. I came to fulfill it. Listen, you guys don't like the conclusion of the scriptures. That's your problem. You want it to all stop at before John, actually. You want it to stop way back here, the law and the prophets. But then, 400 years of silence, John comes along. The Messiah, everything that the Old Testament talked about is about to be fulfilled in the Messiah. You guys don't like the conclusion. You don't like where it's gone. You don't like the fact that the kingdom is being preached and people are forcing their way into it. You don't like that. You resent that it doesn't fit your box anymore. You don't embrace the conclusions. Go to the fourth thing, and I'll close with this. And this kind of flows out of what I just talked about, but false religionists act in a way that ignores divine authority. They don't like divine authority. They don't like divine authority. Look, you say, how does this verse even fit into this section? Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Now, there's some people who take this as a standalone verse. In fact, in your Bible, it may be shown as another paragraph or something. But I really think it flows right out of what we just talked about in verses 15 or 16 and 17 as an example of what Jesus has just said. You don't like what the scriptures say. You say you embrace them, but you really don't like what they say. You change them. That's what you do. You revise them to accommodate your life. That's what you do. They're reductionist, meaning they take the perfect and holy law of God and they bring it down to manageable ways of trying to fulfill it, or they simply revise it to say something it doesn't say. And this is an example of that. There are other examples. For example, the way they would handle oaths and get out of taking an oath, the way they would handle not taking care of their elderly parents by just the Corbin rule they came up with. Just say something is dedicated to God, I don't have to give any money to my parents. Terrible law, by the way. But the point is that they would come up with these abusive things, a lack of love, and rules they would come up with. But the point is, he gives an illustration here of what he's just talked about, that you do not care, you really don't care what the Bible says. You really don't, you claim to embrace the scripture, but you really don't care what it says. You reject divine authority. You don't, this has been your practice. This has been your practice for a long, long time. And he uses the example of divorce and remarriage. When you find the law of God inconvenient, then you make it say what you want it to say. You try to make it accommodate your sinful hearts. In verse 18, so he gives a statement. He says, let me read it again to you. Everyone who divorces his wife, everyone who breaks the covenant of marriage and marries another commits adultery. And who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. You are promoting your system, your interpretation promotes adultery. How does he do this? He's saying you divorce your wife so you can marry someone else. That makes you an adulterer, he says. You break covenant. And he who marries a woman who's been divorced in a situation like that, she commits adultery. It's assumed she will get remarried. So you're promoting adultery all over the place. And in Jewish society, a woman was not the one who could divorce her husband. Now, she can make the situation so bad he would want to. But the point is, women in that society were usually not the ones that would initiate this, and they were often abused. It was not good. And here's what they did, folks. They had taken what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 24, where Moses had given a law to regulate divorce and remarriage. Basically, he permitted divorce because divorce was going on. And as a way to regulate how it was being worked out in Jewish culture at that time, it says he permitted it to happen. They took it as a command. He says, you have taken a permission that was given to regulate those two things and made it into some kind of command. Okay, let me take you to one place, Matthew 19. I'll show you what I'm talking about. What they did was they took that statement and made it an affirmation for divorce. You understand? They took what Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and made it as an affirmation that this is something we can do. They basically turned divorce and remarriage on its head by doing that. They turned it into a thing where you could divorce your wife for anything. Forget immorality. It became you could divorce her for burning dinner. You could divorce her because she said something you didn't like. You could divorce her for any reason you wanted. This is why I think Jesus pulls us right in from the previous verses. You don't like the conclusions of God's law. You change God's law. You change what it says. You don't like how it's been fulfilled in me. You don't like what it says regarding a very important issue like this, marriage and divorce and remarriage. 19:3, notice, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, notice the statement, for any reason at all? That was the debate among their rabbis. Any reason at all? He answered and said, have you not read? And this is interesting. Jesus goes all the way back to Genesis to answer this question. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That's the divine standard right there. And that should settle the issue right there, what God thinks of that. But they go on to ask, and this is reflecting the thinking of their time. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command, notice, command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples were going, whoa, his own disciples. If the relationship of a man and his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. They all of a sudden, it's almost like for the first time, they realize the permanent nature of marriage. Though it was in the Word of God, it had been taken and revised to accommodate the sinfulness of man. So it's shocking to them and something that Pharisees had never taught them. And let me just say this. This is not a talk this morning on divorce and remarriage. I did that in 6 weeks before, and it takes a long time to talk about this subject. We do have some written literature on this subject. Listen, it is a forgivable sin. Don't sit here this morning and not think it's not. All sin is forgivable, okay, in Christ. I don't want to leave you hanging on this issue. But the point is, you don't revise God's Word. And that's going on today big time, is it not? People are revising the Scripture to make it say things they want it to say so they can accommodate their sinful lifestyle. And that's exactly what he's doing here, accusing them of. There's a divine standard, and you've rewritten the rules to accommodate your own flesh. Listen, as God's, as saved people, we don't stand above God's law. We're under it. You understand that? We're under it. We're under God's Word. We submit to it. We're not above it to tell it what it must say. So, you see, empty religionists, they scoff at the truth. They try to do things just to be seen by people. They don't like the gospel, the kingdom. They reject the gospel message. They're not striving to get into the kingdom. They think they're already in. And they're not. They're revising the Scripture to say what they want it to say. Are you one of those? I pray you're not. But as we come to the communion table, is your religion empty or is it real? Do you really have a relationship with Christ? That's what this table reminds us of, that Christ went to the cross and died for our sin to make a way for us to God, to have access to God. And it's by faith in Christ alone that we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so as we come to this table this morning, I invite you, if you're a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you to partake of these elements with us.